We're going to read together from 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're picking up again on our studies in 2 Samuel again. Feels like a long time since we've been in 2 Samuel, doesn't it? We're going to read the whole chapter together. Chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Maher, the son of Amiel of Atlodebar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maher, the son of Amiel at Lodebar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your servant, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. There we end our reading of God's word.
We come this evening to consider together the message that God would have for us from this ninth chapter of the second book of Samuel. We see in this chapter a man called Mephibosheth. First, want to note the fact that he is an endearing enemy. And then secondly, that he is a child who is blessed because of the covenant. And then that he is a man whose life is transformed because of the covenant. An endearing enemy, a child who is blessed because of a covenant, and then a man whose life is transformed because of the covenant. We read of Mephibosheth in verse 6. There he is introduced to us as the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Mephibosheth, because he is a son of Jonathan and the son of Saul, is an enemy. He's an enemy to the household of David. David, you will remember, was one who was chosen from a different line than that which God had chosen in Saul and Jonathan. And there was a general practice that was commonplace in the Near East at that time, And the practice was that if you took over a throne, then the first thing that you did was that you made sure that any other descendant of the previous dynasty were taken out. You didn't leave anyone from the other dynasty which you had replaced alive for fear that sometime one of them would come back and attack you or attack one of your descendants. And it wasn't just something that was done in the Near East in terms of the other nations. It also happened in the nation of Israel. If you want to flick over a few pages in your Bible to 1 Kings, you'll read in 1 Kings chapter 15 that subsequent descendants of David weren't beyond doing this themselves. We see in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 27, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, it's found on page 356 if you're using the Pew Bible, the son of Ishkahar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck down at Gibeathon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nabad and all Israel laying siege to Gibeathon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the predecessor. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilite. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, that he made Israel to sin. And this king, Baasha, was not unique in that, because you turn over to chapter 16 of 1 Kings and you read in the verses 8 to 13 about a man called Zimri, who became king. And in verse 12 it says, he then destroyed all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha to Jehu. And if you want to turn over again, I'm not asking you to, but to 2 Kings chapter 10, you'll read about how Jehu, in verses 1 to 11, kills all the descendants and the dynasty of those who followed. So there's a general practice in this part of the world at that time, that if you succeeded to a throne, then the first thing you did was you took out all those who potentially held a threat against you. Mephibosheth fell within that category, for he was a son of Saul. There was also a specific warrant, if you want, for David, as well as the general practice. There was a particular reason why David could easily have looked at this young man and said, I'm going to put him to death. We studied 1 Samuel and we're working our way through 2 Samuel. Now your memories will not be sufficiently dimmed that you won't be able to recall how Saul dealt with David. How that Saul had received David as a young man into his home. How that David had played his harp for him. How that Saul had made an attempt on his life. How that David then, because of God's hand upon him and his putting to death of Philistine Goliath, that he was then brought in within the household of Saul. Then he became a very successful military commander. Something which you would have thought would have endeared Saul to him, and it did, because Saul gave his daughter in hand to marriage to David. But Saul's anger rose against David. He drove David from his home, leading to the separation from his wife. He drove him from his job into exile in the wilderness. It meant that David had to send his own parents into refuge in a foreign territory. David, although he had the opportunity to put Saul to death on two different occasions, resisted doing that, and he also prevented those who were with him from doing it. And yet Saul kept hounding him. He didn't give up. And even after Saul's death, in the early chapters of 2 Samuel, we read how Abner, the commander of Saul's forces, raised up one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, and made him a king. and that then they waged war against David, who was king in the territory of Judah. And so here, once again, although David had lived through the campaign that Saul had waged against him, now the descendant of Saul is reigniting that campaign. And we read in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel that the warfare continued on. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. So when you come now and you see that David has established himself and been established by God as king, anointed over all Israel, he has defeated the enemy, the Philistines. He has brought the Ark of the Lord back to Jerusalem, gone through that experience where the cart appeared to stumble and all that followed that. God reminds him his covenant to David. Chapter 8 speaks of the victories that David has had. Here is David now, and he has good warrant, both by virtue of the general practice and by virtue of the particular experience that he personally had from Saul and his descendants, to seek this man out and to put him to death. Is there anybody left in the house of Saul? I need to establish whether there is or not, for I need to deal with him. Now, the way in which David is going to deal with him is not the way in which everyone else would have anticipated David dealing with him. There's an endearing aspect to this enemy as well. For we read that this servant Zimri, when asked by David to find a young man, or if there is a son of the household of Jonathan, we read in verse 3 that Ziba said to the king, "There is a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The reason why this young man was crippled in his feet was because we read in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, that upon hearing the news of Ish-bosheth's death, and that Abner had died as well, when Ish-bosheth heard that Abner had died, his courage fails him, and Jonathan, verse 4, the son of Saul, has a son. Now Jonathan is obviously dead at this point, who is crippled in his feet. And the reason why this is the case, because he was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So here's a young man who was crippled as a child, 5 years old, when news of his father and the death of his grandfather had first been announced at Jezreel. When we know of someone who has a difficulty, a disability, it does something to us emotionally. We can be fairly harsh people. Even the most loving of us can be fairly harsh. We tend to be very judgmental, very quick to assess others' failures, not seeing our own. But when we're dealing with someone who has a disability, the whole framework of how we view them changes. Our patience extends. Our willingness to accept their vulnerability means that we view them in a different light. We have a different way of dealing with people who, whether they have a mental deficiency or a physical deficiency, that even draws endearment from us, because we recognize that there's something there that's just not right. This young man was physically impaired, a crippled. And so, whilst as being an enemy, he was an endearing enemy. And to have left this young man alive would have been, for many, something that would have been very dangerous. Because the line that he was from had demonstrated a clear desire to destroy David. And whilst he was physically impaired, he wasn't mentally impaired. And so he may have garnered support because of his physical impairment, but may have drawn other people in if you left him alone to fester against the household of David. So here is someone who is an enemy of the household of David. And because of his physical disability, could have endeared himself to people and then used that to turn their allegiance away from David. An endearing enemy. Secondly, we see a child who receives a blessing because of a covenant. We read in verse 9 that David asks, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake." That then leads to this discussion with the servant of the house of Saul, whose name is Ziba, which in turn leads Ziba to introduce Mephibosheth to him. What we have got to understand here is that David is not simply talking about an ordinary kindness. The word there in the original draws us to consider the covenant agreement that David had entered into with Jonathan 15 or 20 years previously. Jonathan, if you remember, had struck up a strong, strong friendship with David. It was a friendship that had seen them bound together in real love. And you'll know from our previous studies in 1 Samuel that there was an occasion when David's life was under threat from his father. And Jonathan undertook to warn David of the fact that his father Saul had a real desire to put him to death. And in the course of the discussion that follows, we read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 20. We see that Jonathan says to David something that is wonderful and beautiful. They speak of the covenant relationship that they have, a promise that they have made together. And he says in verse 13 of that chapter, 1 Samuel 20, "May the Lord be with you," this is Jonathan speaking to David, "as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever." That's Jonathan speaking to David. "Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. On that occasion, when Jonathan was expressing to David that David's life was in imminent danger and that he would take steps, all the steps he could, to protect David from the vengeance of his father, Jonathan spoke to David and Jonathan asked David that he would show steadfast love to his household, that God would cut off the enemies of his household, but that God might leave some, and that David would look upon those whom God would leave in steadfast covenant love. And so when we come 15 or 20 years later to this young man, Mephibosheth, who at the age of 5 is being carried out by a servant who's running in haste at the news of the death of Jonathan and of Saul, she trips and falls. He then is crippled for life. He's living in a place away from where David is, and he is filled with fear at the prospect of ever meeting David, because he knows himself what happens to one who is of a descendant of a different line. He may be crippled in his legs, but he's not crippled in his brain. He may be lame in his feet, But his mind is still active, and he knows that if he is caught by David, then the reality is that his life is going to be taken. There's no doubt about that. He knows the history of the way in which the world of the day works. And so when we read here that David says to this man Ziba, "Is there one that I may show kindness to?" He's not saying simply that I may buy him a present and say to him, "I'm glad I've met you." He's speaking here of the relationship which he had with Jonathan 20 years previously. He's remembering this covenant that they had entered into. Will you show steadfast love to those whom God spares in my family? And this is what David is now doing. Having succeeded to take the throne, having claimed a number of victories, his number one task is to seek out the enemy child. But he is not going to destroy that child. He's going to show that child covenant love. His heart is set upon that child because of the oath that he took with Jonathan those 20 years previously. And so whenever Ziba locates this lad at Lodibar and he's brought back, and we can see here, even in the language in which the writer of the book expresses this story, because you see in the opening verses how when David is talking to Ziba, David is referred to as the king. Verse 4, it says, verse 2, David, and the king said, "Are you Ziba?" And he says, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is a crippled." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Lodibar." Then King David sent to him. And so everything that is dealing between David and Ziba is all marked by royal authority. The king said. He said to the king. The king said. He said to the king. But when you come then to verse 6, and you have the actual physical introduction of Mephibosheth, and he comes into the presence of David. It's not he comes into the presence of King David. He comes into the presence of David. He comes and he falls at the feet of David. And we read of how David's speaking to Mephibosheth. It doesn't say David the king or the king spoke to Mephibosheth. It says, and David said, verse 6, and David said to him in verse 7. And then you go back to verse 9. Then the king called Ziba. And so you have here when he's dealing with Mephibosheth, he's dealing with him as David. David, the beloved of Jonathan. Not David the king, that's who he is. He's still reigning as king. He is king over all Israel. But although he's elevated to this position of king, he hasn't forgotten this covenant promise that he has made to Jonathan. And he's going to love this young man because of that love that he's had for Jonathan. This promise that had been made 15 or 20 years earlier now constrains David. It constrains his thoughts as to what he is going to do with this young man, and it will frame the context of his dealings with him. And this is not the main point of my sermon. My main point of the application of my sermon tonight will come at the end. But isn't it true that today we live in a day and an age when covenant promises are made and they're easily broken? Whether in relationships, I'm talking about serious covenant promises. I'm not just saying that I'll come and visit you on Friday night and then you don't turn up because something happens to the car. Not that type of promise. But serious commitment promises. In our society today, it's very much a case of, well, it was only a bit of paper, wasn't it? Whether it be in human relationships, whether it be even within the church. People say, "I love the Lord with all my soul, with all my heart, with all my mind. I will walk in the ways of Christ forever. I will associate myself rather with this fellowship. I will do what God has called me to do. I will pay my vows before the Lord." And then 3 or 4 years later, that promise is gone. Even ministers who stand up and make promises to teach the word of God, to pray for the people, to love the people. After a period of years, you look at their lives and you look at the promise and you say, what a divergence there is between what they promised 20 years ago and what they practice today. Promise, really? You confront them with the promise and you said, but you promised this. You said you would do this. This is what you said you would be constrained by. Ah, but times have changed. Situation's different. Not the same situation it was 20 years ago. David could easily have said here, ah, things have changed. Now you've had a chance to stop and think and remember all that Saul did to me. Yes, of course, I made that promise to Jonathan and I was serious about that promise at the time. But that promise, a lot has happened since that promise was made. Saul continued to vent his anger against me. He continued to pursue after me. And after Saul was taken out by God, then Abner, the commander of Saul's forces, he was raised up. And he raised up Ishbosheth, and he attacked me, and they've been warring against me for years. For years they have warred against me. And surely that warring against me has to stand for something, does it not? Surely I am set free from that promise I made those years ago to Jonathan. Jonathan's a lovely fellow. I loved him. Liked my relationship with him. We were bond brothers. We did things together. And he definitely had a feel for me and I had a heart for him. But a lot has happened since then. A lot has happened since then. Things are not the same. You could argue that case all day long. And none of us could say to David, David, you're wrong. None of us would. Every one of us would stand beside David saying, David, you know, you've made your case. It's a fair case. It's a reasonable case. You shouldn't break your word, but you have good warrant and good justification in this situation to do so. But he didn't. He didn't. Because the circumstances of his life and the events of his life did not dictate the promise that he had made. He wasn't governed by circumstances. He wasn't dictated to by what had happened in the intervening period in time. What constrained David, what called David, was the promise that he had made from his heart. He had meant that promise genuinely when he'd said it. And he continued to mean it even through the difficult and dark days. Is there not something in that for us? You know how fickle we are at times. We can stand forth and we can make serious pronouncements and we can take the joy of the day. But then what can happen is that through the circumstances that follow, we can see our way out of it. We're good at plotting our way out of things. We find it more difficult to be steadfast in what we say we're actually going to do. This man was a covenant, a child of the covenant. And thirdly, we see that this man's life is transformed because of this covenant love. Mephibosheth's life is transformed because of the covenant love that comes to him from King David. Note first the protection that he receives. He comes into the presence of David in verse 6, and he is scared witless. He falls on his face. David sees the fear in his face. He sees the fear in his body language, in his posture. And immediately David moves in love to allay Mephibosheth's fears. He says to him, do not be afraid. First word is Mephibosheth. That's the first word he speaks to him. Mephibosheth answers, behold, I am your servant. Then David says to him, do not fear. Immediately David acts to protect him and present to him the fact that he is going to love him. He says, I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table. Don't be afraid, because I love you. He offers him provision. I will restore your land, the land of your father. Now, we don't know who had taken up occupancy or ownership of this land, but we read later on in verse 9 that David calls in the king, King Ziba. He says, All that belonged to Saul and all his house I have given to your master's grandson. He then instructs Ziba that his sons, that is Ziba's sons and Ziba's servants, shall work the land for Mephibosheth. It shall produce the fruit, and that fruit will then be given to Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth will be the owner of the land that previously was owned by Saul. I'm going to provide for you. And then he gives him a position. A position that Mephibosheth could never have dreamed of in his wildest dreams. If David had said to Mephibosheth on his first meeting on that occasion, Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. You can go back to Lodibar and I'm never going to come chopping on your door, nor am I going to send a company of my soldiers to find you. Mephibosheth would have toddled back to Lodibar a happy man. Because he'd have lived the rest of his life waking up every morning thinking to himself, well, I'm safe. I'm safe. David is not going to send anybody after me. I can live my life contented. If he'd have said to him, listen, Mephibosheth, I'm going to protect you, but I'm also going to provide for you. I'm going to give you a part of the land that you previously had, and you can find some people, and out of that land you will be able to produce, and out of that production then, you'll be able to pay those men, and they in turn will be able to care for you. He'd have said, wouldn't that be fantastic? But he doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to give you all the land, and then I'm going to give you all these servants, and their responsibility will be to labor on your behalf so that whatever you need will be provided for you. Mephibosheth could have toddled back to Lodibar and thought, well, that's great. Not only can I lie in my bed safe at night, I also know that I have all the means that I should want for provided for me. But could he have ever dreamed of the next statement? Come and sit at my table. You shall eat at my table always. You're not going back to Lodibar. You're staying with me here. And what I eat, you'll eat. You'll sit beside me and you'll be treated as one of my own sons. You will be brought into my family. And so we read in verse 11 that Ziba does what is said by King David. And we read, Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And not only Mephibosheth, but subsequent generations, we read that his son, was part of that equation as well. Protection, provision, and position. He was an endearing enemy. You and I start out our lives as enemies of the living God. There's not much that's endearing about us. Our minds, God's word tells us, are hostile to the things of God. Our hearts are deceitful only all the time. Evil pours forth out of our hearts. The words that proceed from our lips are not words that bring blessing to God. The word of God tells us that he looked into the earth to see if there was anyone who would seek after the Lord. And God found that there was no one who would seek after him. Enemies of the living God. By nature, objects of his wrath. Every single one of us should have been sought out and put to death. Not because that was unreasonable or irrational, but because that is the only just, consequential judgment that we deserve. If God had been fair and just, each one of us should be eternally punished. There is no one can read the Word of God, Old and New Testament, and reach any other conclusion than that every human being should have experienced the eternal judgment of the Holy God. We are all wicked. We are all subject to His wrath. And yet, tonight, many of us sit here and we are protected from that wrath. We will never experience that wrath. We will never experience the wailing and the gnashing. We will never experience the worm that never dies. We will never experience the eternal separation from God. We will never experience the outer darkness. We will never experience the absence of the goodness of God. We will never experience the holy, just anger and angry presence of God. We are unbelievably protected against all of that. That which should have been our experience for all eternity, there is a shield protecting us from that. More than that, we are provided for. We are provided for in this life with a relationship with God. And we are provided for all eternity. When you stand beside an open grave, the fact that Jesus Christ is risen and that He is Lord, and that one day that grave will open, and the one who has been placed in that grave will be raised unto resurrection life. The fact that that is true is an amazing thought as you stand there beside that open grave. That what we teach is not simply a hypothetical religious concept, that it is something that is tangible and real. And that body that you've placed in the ground that is perishable, that is corrupt, that is lifeless, will be raised imperishable. That body that is sown as natural seed will be raised spiritual. That body that is ravaged with the reality of sin will be raised powerful. That provision is true. And the idea that we will have a position at the table of the living God. We will be at the banquet of all banquets. We will sit as co-heirs with the Son of God. We'll be in the place where the Son of God reigns forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And that will be our position. Protected from the wrath. The provision of eternal hope. The position as sons and daughters of the living God. How is it possible? How has it come about? Because of covenant love. I will be your God, and I will be the God of your descendants. And those who walk in my ways and train their children to love me and walk in my ways, I will be their God too. The covenant love of the living God, that He would take us who were enemies of His, with all our ridiculous rebellion against Him, without hope and without purpose, and that he would provide for us everlasting life as sons and daughters and co-heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ is all because of his covenant love. Covenant love. I will do this, he said. And he never forgets. You would think down through the centuries God would say, I've had enough. I made the promise and I made it. But generation after generation after generation of human beings, they're all the same. They come, they live their lives, they don't thank me for what I give them, they don't thank me for their life, they don't thank me for their food, they don't thank me for their health, they don't thank me for the material blessings I give to them. I invite them to come, I give them my word, they won't read my word, they won't listen to my word, they won't take my word on board. Why would I be bothered anymore? Surely if there was anyone who had just warrant to break a promise, it would be God. If there was anyone would say, well, I have looked at this piece over the last 1,000 years, and what I see is clear evidence that men really, really, really do not want to know me, nor do they want to have anything to do with me. In fact, when I give them all of my heart, yet they still spout rejection. You would think that if anyone had just warrant to say, I made a mistake, I will not fulfill the promise that I have made, surely it has to be the living God. And yet he comes. He comes to you and I, and he comes to our children. And it's an amazing thing that he loves our children. For we say we love God. I'm thinking of my own children. You can think of whatever children you're thinking of in the moment. I'm thinking of my own children. And I think when he looks at my life and he would say to them, well, look at the example of your daddy. Would that draw you to Christ? And yet he pours out his love. Pours out his love. With all our weaknesses and all our feelings and all our mistakes, his love is there. He calls them out. Is there still one alive? Are there still children there? Bring them to me. He doesn't speak to us as the great King of Kings. He comes and says to us, my name is Abba Father. I rule the universe. I rule all of creation, but I come to you not in all my authority. I come as Abba Father. It's as though he sets his titles aside and he says, I come to you and I give you my Son. I give you Jesus Christ. I give you of my heart. I give you of everything that I have. I give to you and I bring to you and I will bring you in. And you don't need to be afraid. We should tremble with fear in the presence of the living God. But he says, do not fear, for I have set my wrath upon my Son. I have poured out my iniquity upon him. With many stripes I have lavished upon his back so that you might be healed. And I bring you in and I provide for you. I provide for you my word. I provide for you love. I provide for you fellowship. I provide for you, I provide for you, I provide for you, and I give you a table at the table of the banquet of the everlasting King. Does this not bring us to say, Father, sorry. Sorry for my stupid behavior. Sorry for my silly thoughts. Sorry for my ungrateful heart. Sorry for my blaming everybody else. Open my eyes to see. Open my eyes to see What it must have been like for Mephibosheth on that day to hear the words, "Do not fear, I will show you kindness. You'll have all of Saul's land, and I'll send Ziba to tend it. And then you'll come and you'll sit at my table." Could he have dreamed anything like that? Could he have dreamed in his wildest dreams when he thought, "I'm going to see David," he thought to himself, "This is the end, this is it." I wonder, did he leave and square off his affairs in Lodabar and think, "I'll never be back here again. I'll get my affairs in order, because this is the end." Well, it was the end of Lodabar, but not in the way in which he anticipated. Oh, the hesed love of God, the covenant love of God. Should we not be thrust forth in thanksgiving to God in the way that Mephibosheth must have thanked David every day that he saw him? Every day he must have thanked David. Every time he sat at his table, he must have thanked him. Every time there was something brought in from the fields of Saul's territory, he must have thanked him. Every day he saw David and he saw the kindness of David, he must have thanked him. Should we not be drawn to the same thanksgiving to our God? And should we not cry out to him for our children? Whatever age they are, whether they're a babe in arms or whether they're 45-year-old and they have 3 kids of their own, whatever they are, should we not cry out to God that he would keep his covenant love? Keep his covenant love. For we don't have anything else to offer. And we don't have anywhere else to go but the covenant-keeping love of God. What a God it is that we worship. What a God it is that has set his love upon us. Enemies who deserve nothing and yet will dine at the table of tables forever and ever and ever. Amen.